Well, good morning, Riverside. Such enthusiasm for fellowship. I love it. And here we're coming off the big Memorial Day weekend, right? A lot of you I know had some big things going on. Graduations, travel, maybe other big events, family gatherings, celebrating Memorial Day. Sometimes, though, coming off like a big weekend like that, do you feel like a sense of almost letdown? The next week, things kind of fall back into a normal routine and it kind of back to the normal. And if you aren't careful, that can make us a little bit vulnerable. It can cause us to kind of lower our guard and maybe we're more vulnerable to mistakes or poor decisions or temptations. It's just a pattern that I think you'll find in life, that after moments of great accomplishment or achievement, there can be this downtime that can leave us vulnerable. And this is true in sports too. Have you heard of the term a trap game? A trap game is where a team kind of prepares and puts everything out there. They go up against a major opponent, maybe it's their rival, and they win. And then the next week, they're so relieved, they let their guard down and they're facing a much weaker opponent and they end up losing. It's an upset. And it's so common that it has this name, a trap game. Well, I've noticed the same phenomenon in my own spiritual life. I don't know if you've noticed it in yours, but after a great spiritual victory, maybe a big ministry event, or an answered prayer, or maybe a time where I just saw God working really powerfully, there can be this subtle temptation to relax spiritually, to not feel as dependent on God, to not pray as much. And I find that sometimes the greatest spiritual danger and temptation, they don't come before a major battle, they come after a big victory. And I feel like then we can be more vulnerable. Have you felt that yourself? 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." And so as we get back into the book of Joshua this morning, Israel just experienced one of the greatest victories in their history. They miraculously crossed the Jordan River at flood stage. They conquered this city. God conquered the city in a miraculous way and delivered it to them. But now we're going to see that immediately afterwards, Israel faces a much weaker enemy and they suffer a shocking defeat. What happened? It wasn't military weakness at all, but spiritual complacency. And so as we get back into this, the title of our series, as you probably know, is Take Hold. And this morning, the message title is Not So Hidden Sin. And we're going to be looking at all of chapter 7. There's 26 verses. And we'll see first the surprising defeat and then the sobering disclosure that comes on the heels of that. And then finally, the severe discipline. And I think we're going to find a lot of parallels between what's going on there in this account of Joshua and what's happening in our day and age and world and even in our own spiritual lives. So let's just start with a quick recap of what we saw last week in chapter 6. God had delivered the city of Jericho into the hands of the Israelites even before they engaged the enemy. Remember, they wouldn't be fighting for victory, they were fighting from victory. The battle was already won, the enemy was defeated. The same is true for us spiritually. And then God gave them these unusual instructions that they were to march around the city walls carrying the ark with the priests blowing trumpets and the armed men of the army up ahead and behind, but they weren't to say a word, and they were to do it once a day for 6 days. And on the seventh day, they do it 7 times. And then when the trumpets blast, they're to shout, and the walls of this fortress would just come falling down. That was an unusual instruction. It took a lot of faith and courage to obey those, but they did. And it happened just as God said it would. The walls came down and they marched straight up into the city. And when they got there, they were charged with putting every living thing to death except for Rahab and her family. It was part of God's twofold purpose: to judge the wickedness of the Canaanites and to fulfill his promise to give the land of Canaan to the Israelites. And so by faith and obedience, they took hold of this city. And now we're going to see them facing yet another battle, but very differently than the first. See, in that first event, right before they went into Jericho, God told them this in chapter 6, verses 18 and 19. He says, "But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and all the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury." Now, again, by devoted things, they weren't devoted for like a sacred holy purpose necessarily. These were pagan, wicked people. And there were gold and silver idols, objects of false worship. And so by devoted to the Lord, they were devoted to destruction, the people in the city. And the metals, the silver, the gold, the iron, that was devoted to go into the Lord's treasury, taken out of circulation where it couldn't tempt anybody, and likely to be melted down and repurposed for something holy. So this was God's command, and everything was going great. It was a spiritual high point for the Israelites. And then we come to chapter 7, and it starts with the word "but." And it's like, uh-oh, you can already tell something's not going right. Great victory, but. And so this is where we pick it up. And I want to look first at the surprising defeat in verses 1 through 5. And I want to welcome the kids here too. You know what? And if there's some noise, praise God. It's a beautiful noise. We're thankful that we can be together as a family, that we can study the word together on this All-In Sunday. So, verse 1 begins, "But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel." Now, when we hear the word anger, and especially burning anger, we probably think of somebody losing control of their emotions, right? Flying off and maybe outbursts that override like rational thinking and even moral boundaries. That's probably what we think of with burning anger. James 1:20 says, "For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires." But God's anger is not like that at all. God's anger flows from perfect holiness, perfect justice, and perfect love for what is good. Psalm 7:11 says, "God is a righteous judge, a God who expresses his wrath every day." Wrath and righteousness, hand in hand, totally compatible. God wouldn't be righteous if he didn't have this kind of wrathful reaction to sin. And he wouldn't be just if he didn't judge evil. He has to. And so he has this righteous, burning hot anger when he sees the sin of the Israelites. And now we're going to see the consequence of that sin. In verse 2, it says, "Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai," that's not Ai, it's Ai, "which is near Beth Aven, to the east of Bethel, and told them, 'Go up and spy out the region.' So the men went up and spied out Ai." Now the city of Ai is going to be central to the next two chapters, 7 and 8. And it's not always easy to identify the location of an ancient city just from the ruins. It's not very common that there'd be a big stone sign that says, "City of Ai," you know, that they find. So it's a little bit like a puzzle that archaeologists have to solve. And in the case of Ai, there's two main candidates for the location of the ruins. And I'll show you a picture of the first one. This is an aerial view of a site known as Et Tel. And this is looking east toward Jericho, and you can just faintly see the Jordan River Valley at the top of the picture. And the modern city is kind of growing up just as close as they can get to these protected ruins. And here's another view looking west. And you can see how it sits on a hill. And that was a strategic military advantage. It gave them a very good view of any approaching invaders. It also gave them this advantage. They had the high ground in a military battle. Now, Et Tel was proposed as the site of Biblical Ai back in the early 1920s. And the geography and the topology fit the text perfectly. It's east of Bethel, which is a known location, and it matches the terrain that's described in the next chapter. We'll see that next time. However, some later excavations in the 1960s and 70s by a man named Joseph Calloway, he claimed that there wasn't any evidence of late Bronze Era occupation. There wasn't any pottery that said, hey, people lived here during the time of Joshua. And so it threw the site into question, and it led some to explore another nearby site called El Makatir. And some thought, well, this must be Biblical Ai. But more recent excavations, just in the last 7 years, they were allowed to go back into Et Tel and start digging again. And they uncovered abundant evidence of late Bronze Era pottery. And get this, they found a burnt destruction layer that shows what brought an end to the city. It matches the biblical account very, very well. Here's a more close-up view of a few of the ruins, and we'll look at more of those next time. There's some other fascinating details that they found that match the biblical text perfectly. But I'm going to save those till next time. But for now, I want to give you a homework assignment if you're interested. It's a fun one. You can do it as a family. Go to YouTube. How often does a pastor say that? Here's your homework. Go to YouTube and search for this video, The Problem of Joshua's Eye Solved. And you'll find it. It's a 32-minute video. Or you can scan that QR code and that'll take you there. And this will prepare you for what we're going to see not only this week, but in particular next week, as they explore the site of Et Tel and also look at, you know, what led them to question whether this was Biblical Ai. Now, this video is by the channel Expedition Bible, and I find that to be a pretty faithful channel, actually. And Joel Kramer, I believe it is the author of that site, but he's also one of the archaeologists that did these recent digs at Tel. So in his other work that you'll find under Expedition Bible is quite good as well. So take a look at that video this week, and then we're going to be talking a lot about this site of Ai this week and next. So verse 3 says, when they returned to Joshua, they said, not all the people will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary all the people, for only a few men are there. Now, they said a few men. Chapter 8, verse 25 tells us there were 12,000 inhabitants total. Normally, that would equate to maybe 2,000 to 3,000 fighting men. That's quite a few. It could have been less, but there was a considerable force there, but it wasn't as fortified as the city of Jericho, which they had just conquered. And so the spies were confident, coming off the heels of their previous success, that they would only need 3,000 men to do the job. Now, what do you find missing in this plan? You see anything missing in there? Yeah, there's no mention of God's involvement in the planning. And there's no mention of the Israelites consulting him. They spied it out and they said, we got this. We can do this with 3,000 guys. And the decision seems to be based on military reasoning alone. Sounds a little bit like a trap game, doesn't it? Well, verse 4, so about 3,000 men went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. Let me pause there. If you're not familiar with the term routed, in a military sense, it means they were badly defeated and forced to flee. They were driven out. It was a great defeat. And we see that here. And it says, they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. Your translation might say they chased them as far as Shebarim. Shebarim means fractured or broken. And it can be used of a quarry, but there's also some rock formations that look like puzzle pieces that have been shattered. I thought I was going to put a picture in there, but I don't think I did. But anyway, they chased them going east out of town. And then verse 5 continues, at this the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Now back in chapter 5, verse 1, it was the kings in the land who, quote, their hearts melted and they no longer had courage to face the Israelites. But now the Israelites are the ones who are melting in fear, with their strength and their resolve just kind of draining away. What a sad turn of events. This is the opposite of being strong and courageous like God told them to be. Their hearts are melting in fear. Why should they have been strong and courageous in the first place? Remember what God said? Their strength and courage were rooted in the presence of God. So here's the thing. When there's fear, it's signaling that something may be wrong on a spiritual level. This same principle can be true for us. Jesus said over and over again, do not fear, do not be afraid. In Hebrews 13, God said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Why should we not be afraid? Because God is with us. So if they're suffering fear, it may very well point to a spiritual problem, because their courage, their strength comes from the presence of God. When we're gripped by fear in the midst of our circumstances, we should look inward and ask ourselves, is this pointing to something that's maybe out of alignment in my life spiritually, causing my focus to shift away from God's presence and my focus being placed on my circumstances instead? So Israel has this surprising defeat, and now they're filled with fear. And I want to look next at this sobering discovery in verses 6 through 15. Verse 6 says, then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. This kind of sounds strange to us, this custom of tearing your clothes and putting dust or ashes on your head. But it was actually a symbol of grief and mourning back in the day. It'd be a little bit like somebody dressing in black, maybe with the veil, dark sunglasses, maybe holding a vigil. Something bad has happened, and they're mourning. Now, I give Joshua credit, because in his despair, right away, he turned to the Lord. He turned to the Lord in prayer, and he's seeking the Lord. And in verse 7, Joshua said, oh, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy? Why did you bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what can I say now that Israel's been routed by its enemies? Well, Joshua, right away, acknowledges God's sovereignty. He says, God, you're sovereign. This couldn't have happened unless you allowed it. Why, God, why did you do it? Can you hear the despair in his voice? Why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan so that we might be destroyed? Here's the thing. Joshua isn't denying or rejecting God. He's wrestling with God's actions. And did you know that that some of the greatest men in the Bible have asked why as they wrestled with understanding God's actions? Let me give you some examples. Moses said, "Oh Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people?" In Exodus. Gideon said, "If the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us?" You ever feel like that? Wait, God, I'm your child. Your spirit's in me. If you're with me, why has this happened to me? David said, "Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression?" Jeremiah, he said, "Why is my pain unending and my wound grievous and incurable?" Wow, that's like real despair. He's in pain, he's suffering, and he's wondering why God would allow this. Job, he takes it one level further. "Why did I not just perish at my birth? Why'd you even let me be born into such misery?" He was despairing even of life. You know, the apostles felt that way at times too. Okay, now this one might surprise you. Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Wow, these are tough questions. And they share a common pattern. God's made promises, but these circumstances seem to contradict those promises. And so a faithful believer asks, why? Why, God? But it's not presented as unbelief, but as faith-seeking answers. That's an important distinction. It's faith-seeking answers. Now, we might have similar questions today, questions like these. Why did you allow my spouse to die so young? In despair and grief, we could ask that. Why did I lose my job when I'm trying so hard to honor you? Why is my child wandering from the faith? Here's one I think many people wrestle with. Why am I still sick when I prayed for healing? We had several people in our congregation either in the hospital now or in the hospital this past week. We've been praying as elders. Why, God? Why are they still sick? Why is evil becoming so celebrated in our culture? Why do you allow corrupt leaders to stay in power? I almost hate to turn on the news anymore when I see the things going on. Why are so few people responding to the gospel? Again, it's not unbelief necessarily, but it's faith seeking answers. And these are all honest questions. There's nothing wrong. God can handle our honest questions, but here's the thing. It's not wrong to ask honest questions of God, but our questions, we must ask them humbly, recognizing that our understanding of the situation is limited and our assumptions may be wrong. You might even say they probably are wrong. This is the case with Joshua. He had limited understanding and his assumptions were wrong. Look at verse 7. He said, "Oh, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us?" He assumes that Israel's defeat is because God withdrew for some unexplained reason, when in fact, it was because of Israel's sin. His understanding of the situation was limited, and he made assumptions that were wrong. He goes on in verse 8, "Oh Lord, what can I say? Now that Israel's been routed by its enemies, the Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name? Now, I appreciate that he has real concern for God's name. Remember, prayer should be centered around, hallowed be your name. We're here for the glory of God. But Joshua moves really quickly from a military setback to the possibility of Israel's complete destruction. Do you see that jump in this text? So another pattern that I think we can note from this is that in our grief, we can assume the worst. I'm good at that. I don't know about you. Everything is failing. All hope is lost. The future is ruined. I lost my job. I'm going to go bankrupt. I mean, we just kind of take it out to the nth degree and assume the very worst. That's because fear and discouragement can distort our perspective. And so we should remember that when we're overwhelmed by fear, we're likely to misread what God is doing. Let me give you an example that you know real well. Remember when the disciples were in the boat with Jesus and this furious squall comes up and the waves are breaking over the bow of the boat and Jesus is sleeping on a cushion? And the disciples woke him, it says, and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" Okay, what kind of assumptions were they making there? They were so afraid they misread what God was doing, and they assumed Jesus didn't even care if they drowned. They couldn't have been more wrong. He was using that situation to teach them an important lesson, that because he was with them, they had no reason to be afraid. But they were overwhelmed by fear, and so they misread what God was doing. We're all going to die. We can be prone to doing this too. Well, verse 10, the Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. What are you doing down on your face?" Now, I wonder why God would say that. Because to our ears, maybe it sounds like insensitive and harsh. God, you're being insensitive and hard. It's not wrong. He's praying. God, what do you mean? Stand up. What are you doing down there on your face? I don't think God's reprimanding him for praying or for his posture. That was a common posture of just submission before God. Prostrate, down on your face. But here's what I think is happening. God heard his prayer and he's saying, now get up. It's time for action. You're the leader, and I'm about to tell you what's really going on and what we must do about it. And so he says, stand up. Verse 11, Israel has sinned. They violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They've taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen, they have lied, and they put them with their own possessions. He just comes right out with it. Israel has sinned. That was Joshua's answer. Now, we have the kids with us today, and I haven't asked a question directed at them yet. So let me ask the kids a question here. What is sin? What is sin? You might say, well, it's when I do something bad, right? And that can be. That certainly can be sin. It's an interesting word, and you don't hear it used outside of church very often. I'll bet you go down to a library or your baseball or soccer game. I bet the coach doesn't say, hey, you sinned, right? So what is, you missed that goal, you sinned. What exactly is it? Well, to sin literally means to miss the mark. To miss the mark. And it comes from the idea of somebody hunting with a bow and arrow and failing to hit the target. They come up missing. They miss the mark, whether it's off by little or off by a lot. And here's the thing. God's target is really, really small. You know what his target is? Righteousness. That's the bullseye, righteousness. Anything less than righteousness is sin. That means anything less than doing what is right all the time is sin. Now, we probably think right away of the big sins, right, guys? Like lying, stealing, hurting someone, hitting our brother, sister. Those are probably the ones we think of, but a man named Jerry Bridges, your parents might be familiar with him. He wrote a book called Respectable Sins, and the men in our congregation studied this quite a few years ago, Respectable Sins. And this is where he talks about some less obvious but more common sins like unthankfulness. Do you ever forget to thank mom and dad or someone else when they do something nice for you? God says that's a sin. What about impatience? Do you get impatient when you have to wait for something? Breakfast? Dinner? Traffic? Mom and dad probably get more impatient at traffic. What about irritability? Do you ever wake up grumpy? I had a grandson wake up grumpy when we were with him last weekend, and so I turned him upside down. I said, I got to shake the grumpy out of you, you know? And then he started laughing, and he was all happy. We just needed a reset. You know, irritability is sin. What about anger? Do you ever get mad at someone like your brother or sister or classmate? That's sin too. And there's many, many more. Judgmentalism, envy, jealousy, worldliness, and on. So we tend to think these are no big deal, but they miss the mark as well. But then there's a whole other category of sin, as if this wasn't enough. We not only sin in the things we do, we sin in the things we don't do. James 4:17 says this, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. Youch. These are called sins of omission, as opposed to commission. Omission means the things, the good things we should have done, but we didn't do it. A Sunday school teacher asked her class, does anyone know what we mean by sins of omission? And a young girl said, aren't those the sins we should have committed but didn't? Oh, he's a little bit off there. No, those are the good things we should have done but didn't. Sins of omission, here's the definition. The good things we should have done but didn't do, those two are sin. So in Joshua, God told the Israelites, they must not take any of the devoted things. That was the bullseye. This is my mark for you. And yet someone did. They disobeyed God. They stole the things. They lied about them. And they tried to hide them. So God tells Joshua quite bluntly, Israel has sinned. He didn't have to investigate it. He knew exactly what had happened. He knew who did it. He knew where the stolen goods were. God sees and knows everything. We say he's omniscient. That means he sees and knows everything. I heard about a Catholic school where some children were waiting in line there in the cafeteria. And at the head of the line was this big bowl of bright red shiny apples. And one of the nuns had affixed a sign to it that said, only take one, God's watching. So the boys kind of carefully took one. They get down to the end of the line, and there's a big old platter of cookies. And some smart young man put his own sign on there. He put, take all you want, God's watching the apples. Well, he seemed to think that God can only be watching one thing at one time, but he's omniscient. He sees everything. There's nothing hidden from him. And that may seem silly, but sometimes we too can act like God doesn't see what we're doing, don't we? But he does. And even, you know, sin happens a lot more frequently under darkness. Like we feel like, oh, nobody can see because it's dark out. All kinds of crime happens under darkness. Might be harder for man to see it. God still sees it. He sees and knows everything. So verse 12 then says, that is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. See, sin always has consequences, meaning it has an impact. Typically, it damages us spiritually or relationally. But there's a caveat there. Not every sin will have an immediate observable impact. And not every bad thing that happens to us is because we sinned. We want to be careful and not take that too far. Like, oh, I hit my head on a branch. I must have been thinking a bad thought. No, you weren't looking out for where you were going, right? So we want to be careful. We don't assign sin to every single thing. I stubbed my toe. I must have sinned. No, because you know what? Job, his friends said, well, look at these bad things happening to you. You must have sinned. But Job was righteous. And then in John chapter 9 in the New Testament, Jesus' disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. So two things. Not every sin has immediate consequences that we can observe, but that doesn't mean we can get away with it. And not every bad thing that happens to us is a result of our sin. We live in a fallen world. You might get in a car accident because there was a drunk driver. It doesn't mean that you sinned. No, we should be constantly looking at how is my life before the Lord. We want to examine ourselves, but we just want to be careful because we like to connect the dots, and we can't always do that. So the greatest impact that sin has, though, is it creates separation between us and a holy God. It has to be this way because sin and holiness are incompatible. They're mutually exclusive. Remember, I've talked before about drinking water and sewer water. You can't put the two together. If you do, the drinking water is no longer pure. It's no longer drinking water, so you have to keep them separate. The same as you hear, sin creates separation between us and a holy God. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor is his ear too dull to hear, but your iniquities, that's another word for sin, your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so he will not hear you. See, sin creates separation. This is why ultimately Jesus had to come and deal with the issue of sin, so that we might be reconciled to a holy God. He said, yes, you've sinned. I'll take that penalty upon myself. And by faith, you trust in me. I'll give you my righteousness. You can't be righteous. You're sinful. You've been born sinful. But you give me that sin, I'll take the penalty and I'll give you my righteousness so that you can stand united with the Holy God, so that he can put his Holy Spirit within you. Jesus had to deal with the issue of separation. And so God says in verse 12, I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. And then next he gives these instructions. Verse 13, go consecrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourself in preparation for tomorrow. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. That which is devoted is among you, O Israel. You cannot stand against your enemy until you remove it. Now, to consecrate yourselves, here's what it means. It means to set yourselves apart for God by turning away from your sin and preparing to stand before him and to obey him. That's what he's saying. Consecrate yourselves. Get ready. Tomorrow, you're going to meet face to face with God. So while the details aren't given to us here, it probably involved washing their clothes. We saw that in Exodus when God said, consecrate yourselves, because he was going to appear before them on the Mount. Consecrate yourselves. They wash their clothes. They cleanse their bodies. He had them refrain from some routine things in life so that they could prepare to be in God's presence. So then it says in verse 14, in the morning, present yourselves tribe by tribe. The tribe that the Lord takes shall come forward, clan by clan. The clan that the Lord takes shall come forward family by family, and the family that the Lord takes shall come forward man by man. He who is caught with the devoted thing shall be destroyed by fire, along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. God was going to get to the bottom. He was going to reveal. He knew who it was. He was going to reveal it to the Israelites. So we come then to the severe discipline in verses 16 through 26. It says, early the next morning, Joshua had Israel come forward by tribes, and Judah was taken. Ooh, that's a lineage to Jesus. Then the clans of Judah came forward, and he took the Zerahites, and he had the clan of the Zerahites come forward by family, and Zimri was taken. Now imagine if you're the guy, and like, there's 2 million people here. Oh, now there's only about 200,000. Uh-oh, now it's down to about 150. Uh-oh, now your family is singled out. That'd be scary, wouldn't it? God knows, he sees, and he's going to reveal it. So then it says, Joshua had his family come, had his family, meaning Zimri, come forward man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Boy, I'll bet his brothers say, you know, but here it is. It's a man named Achan. Now, we're not told exactly how God revealed it, but it's clear. When it says they were taken, it's clear that God was sovereignly showing, demonstrating who it was. And God gave ways to the priests to discern and to determine his will in situations like this. We don't know exactly how he did it here, but we do know God sovereignly narrowed the field until the sin was exposed. And so verse 19, then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise. Tell me what you have done and do not hide it from me. God knew what Achan had done, right? But it had to be revealed to Joshua. Achan replied, it is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder, a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath. He had sticky fingers, right? He goes, look at that robe. I'll look good in that. It's probably very ornate or ornamented, what do you call it? With probably even jewels or precious metals. And he's like, ooh, look at that chunk of silver. Ah, look at that gold. And he just kind of slipped that in his pockets and made off with it. Now, it wouldn't have been easy to hide the silver. It's a pretty big chunk of silver. But altogether, it was about 5 pounds of silver and 1.25 pounds of gold in this big old robe. It would have been worth, I calculate, about $90,000 today. But back then, precious metal had a lot more purchasing power. Now, gold's like $4,500 an ounce, but it could buy even more back then. So this would have been equal to a lifetime of wages. So he's like, wow, I just get a hold of this, I can retire. I've got it made in the shade. We'll be in the new land. I'll have servants. My wife won't have to slave. You know, it'll be great. My kids will have whatever they want. But we see a progression in Achan's temptation. He says, I saw, I coveted, I took, and then I hid it. Does that sound familiar? Eve did the same thing, the very first sin. Let me read you Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 6. It says, she saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye. Man, that's shiny. That's bright red. That looks tasty. And also desirable for gaining wisdom. Man, I want that. She's coveting that fruit. So she took some of it and ate it. And then she gave it to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then they hid themselves out of shame. This was the same pattern. Also, with David and Bathsheba, right? He saw her, he coveted her. Wow, she's beautiful, I want that. And he took her, and then he tried to hide the sin. Now, most of us probably, I hope, don't wake up in the morning intent on destroying our lives, right? But sin usually follows a pattern, a subtle pattern. We see something attractive. We begin to dwell on it in our mind. We want that. What would it be like to have that instead of what I have? That's coveting, to want something that doesn't belong to us. And then that desire grows, and then we rationalize it. It'll be okay. No one will know. I mean, if I get this, I could use this for kingdom work, right? I mean, we can rationalize it. I can help my brother or sister who's in need. And then we act on it. We act on it. The temptation's not a sin, but the acting on it is. That's why the battle against sin is won or lost a long time before the action actually occurs. Achan's downfall began when he allowed his heart to embrace things that God had forbidden. And James gives us this same warning. He says, but each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he's dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. It's a progression. We see something, we desire, we covet it, we want it, we take it, and we sin. Now, God is just as passionate about righteousness and wholehearted devotion today as he was back then. We can't say, oh yeah, that was Old Testament God. He's pretty chill now. He doesn't mind if I do these things. Just like the Israelites, we live in a land that's filled with people and things that compete for our devotion to God, don't they? So here's the question we need to consider. What do we have in our hearts, in our minds, in our homes that hinder our complete devotion to God? What does God see that he says, that shouldn't be there? There's no place for that in the life of a child of God. Whatever it is, God wants us to get rid of it so that nothing hinders our fellowship with him. Now, if we're a believer, when we sin, our relationship is not broken. We're still his child. But our fellowship is broken. We're not as close. There's something between us. We need to confess that and get right with God again. He wants us to remove anything that gets in the way of our wholehearted devotion to him, because the best life comes when we're wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord. So verse 22, Joshua sent messengers and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. Achan thought he could hide him, right? He dug a hole under and buried it in the ground, and then he put his tent and all the blankets on top of it. And he did hide them for a while from the Israelites, but God saw them. He knew where they were. He's omniscient, remember? So here's another question for the kids. Okay, have you ever done something wrong and tried to hide or deny it? Maybe I should add on to that today. I mean, have you done something wrong? You're like, I don't want mom and dad to find out about that. Maybe you've seen a video, I've seen a number of them, where a little girl goes and gets into her mother's lipstick. And the mother comes to her and asks, did you get into mommy's lipstick? And the little girl replied, no, mommy, I didn't, thinking she could hide it. Meanwhile, this is what mommy sees. No, mommy, I didn't. Okay. She thought she was hiding it. In the same way, we might think we're hiding our sin. God sees it, even if mommy and daddy don't. He knows. Now, we shouldn't hide. Don't hide. We all sin from time to time. It should be less and less as we grow and walk closer with the Lord. But when we do, don't hide it. Confess it and ask for forgiveness. Now, here's the thing. There might still be punishment. But our hearts, when our hearts are cleansed and our relationship is restored, it makes our heart feel better. So regardless of the punishment, confess it and ask for forgiveness. Now, by the way, for parents, don't tempt your children by asking them an obvious question. Don't tempt them to lie. Don't say, "Did you get into mommy's lipstick?" All you're doing is tempting them to lie. Rather say, "You got into mommy's lipstick," and then work through the correction that's needed. But don't tempt your children to lie. Okay, verse 23. They took the things from the tent, they brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord. All sin ultimately is a sin against God, right? And it must be laid out before the Lord, who will judge all things. And this points so vividly, them bringing these things, the robe, the gold, here it is. It points to a future reality. Listen, or I put it in here, you can look at it yourself. Hebrews 4:13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. That's what's happening here. God's showing them, I see this. It's laid bare. Now, for unbelievers, this that it's speaking of in Hebrews 4 will be a judgment in which their rejection of Christ leaves them responsible for the penalty of their sin. They'll pay that penalty themselves. And ultimately, that will be separation from God and all of his goodness for all eternity. God can't live with them. But for believers, the penalty for sin has already been paid. God poured out his burning hot wrath upon Jesus on the cross. He took the penalty that we deserve. I like this saying, God treated Jesus like we deserve so he could treat us like Jesus deserved. It's that swap. You give me your sin, I'll give you my righteousness. So the judgment for believers is not about our eternal destiny. It's an evaluation of believers' works for the purpose of rewards. But still, everything will be laid bare. The motives of our heart. The good things we did. Why we did them. So they lay these things out. Verse 24, then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold wedge, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys, and sheep, his tent, and all that he had, to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." Then all Israel stoned him, and after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Whew! God brought swift justice on Achan and his family to purify and protect his chosen people. There's a verse that says, unless the penalty for sin is carried out swiftly, the hearts of the people are filled with all kinds of thoughts of evil. God had to purify the nation. Now, someone might suggest that the children were innocent. And that this whole thing raises the question of God's justice. How could he do that? It was the father that sinned. And Ezekiel 18 says a child won't be responsible for his father's sin. So what do we do with this? Well, we're not given clear details about the individual family member's culpability. But there are a couple of ways this is often understood. Number one, it's possible that the members of his household were aware of the sin, maybe participated in it, or were even involved in concealing it. Oh, daddy, man, when we get there, I can have this thing. And there could have just been a whole family involved in this. They may not have been innocent bystanders. And so that would give them some degree of culpability. Others point to the broader covenant framework, where God's covenant with his people was corporate in nature, not individual. And so households shared in corporate responsibility for any covenant violation. It wasn't just individual. It's possible. We don't know. I'm not going to, you know, guess at that. But here's some things we do know. When we're not sure about something, look at what we do know. Here's some things we can know for sure regarding God's judgment. Genesis 18:25. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? The answer is a resounding yes. He is the rock. His works are perfect and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong. Upright and just is he. Deuteronomy 32:4. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will govern the people with justice. Psalm 9:8. You are just in these judgments, for they have shed the blood of your saints. Revelation 16:5. So here's what you can know for sure. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible affirms that God judges the world with righteousness, according to perfect knowledge and perfect truth. So if something God does doesn't seem unjust to our puny little sinful mind, you know, there's a thing called the noetic effect of sin. It means it affects how we think, our logic, our reasoning. If something God does seems unjust, we have to remember that our understanding is limited and imperfect. And God's knowledge and judgment are infinite and perfect. And we have to rest in that. So the whole family was judged. It says, over Achan they heaped a large pile of rocks which remain to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since. So this is a picture of the Valley of Achor, which means the Valley of Trouble. And there's even a play on words going on in 1 Chronicles 2:7, where Achan's name is changed to Achar, A-C-H-A-R, instead of A-N. And that means trouble. And so 1 Chronicles 2:7 says, the son of Camri, Achar, who brought trouble on Israel by violating the ban on taking devoted things. So they're kind of labeling him a troublemaker. But before we wrap up, I want to do one thing here. I want to do a quick comparison between someone we saw earlier in the account of Joshua and Achan. Let's look at a comparison between Rahab, the prostitute, and Achan, the Israelite. You're going to see a lot of similarities and contrasts. So Rahab hides the Israelite spies in her house. Achan hides the devoted things in his house, in his tent. Rahab turns from the devoted things of Jericho. Achan covets the devoted things of Jericho. Rahab gives her life to the Lord. Achan takes what belongs to the Lord. The king's men search for the spies and find nothing. Joshua's men search for the devoted things, the stolen items, and they find them in his tent. Rahab confesses faith in the Lord. Achan confesses his sin against the Lord. Rahab escapes judgment. Achan comes under judgment. Rahab's entire household is spared. Achan's entire household is judged and destroyed. Rahab, a pagan prostitute, is incorporated into Israel. And Achan, an Israelite, is cut off from Israel. They both have a memorial at the end of their life. Rahab's life becomes a lasting testimony in Israel. In fact, she became the ancestor of King David and of Jesus. Achan's death becomes a lasting warning. A pile of stones in the Valley of Achor, and it's called that today. What a contrast in outcome. Rahab hid the spies, and through faith she received mercy. Achan hid the spoils, and through disobedience he received judgment. Man, the goodness and the severity of God. Amen. Goodness toward those who just turn to him in faith and repentance. Severe judgment toward those who turn away from him, who deny him. So here's just a quick recap of what we've seen in this chapter, and it'll set us up for the next time when we're in chapter 8. First of all, strength and courage are rooted in the presence of God. And if you're experiencing fear, it signals that something may be wrong spiritually. I'm not saying it is, but it may be wrong spiritually. We want to look at that carefully. It's not wrong to ask why, but it's how we ask. We must ask humbly, recognizing our understanding is limited and our assumptions are probably wrong. Because when we're overwhelmed with fear, we're likely to misread what God is doing. Sin means to miss the mark of righteousness. That's a really small target, and none of us can hit it perfectly. That's why we need forgiveness through faith in Christ. There was a progression to Achan's temptation. He saw, he coveted, he took, he hid. There's usually a progression to our temptation and our sin as well. So it leads to this question. What do we have in our hearts, our minds, our homes that hinder our complete devotion to God? He wants us to remove those things. Make a mental note. What do I need to do this afternoon, tonight, tomorrow, this week, to rid my life of those things which hinder my wholehearted devotion to the Lord? God will judge the world. He'll do it with righteousness and perfect knowledge and truth. Those who trusted in Christ will spend an eternity in heaven with him because he paid the price for us. Those who reject him will pay the penalty themselves. And that will separate them from God for all eternity in hell. That's not mean. That's a gracious offer God extends to every single person here. You have no one but to blame but yourself if you reject Christ and face that ultimate separation. He's not going to force you to live with him. You want to reject him, he'll honor your decision. And you'll be separated for all eternity. It won't be pretty. And then finally, through faith, Rahab received mercy. Through disobedience, Achan received judgment. What a contrast, huh? Great defeat on the heels of a great victory. We have to be careful. It was much like a trap game for Israel. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we sing this song, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart. Take it and seal it. Seal it for your courts above. God, I pray that that would be the cry of our hearts, that we'd recognize our waywardness. Like sheep, we've gone astray. But God, that we'd turn to the shepherd, that we'd bow down, that we'd repent, we'd confess our sin. We place our trust in you. For those who don't know you, and for those who do, that we would confess that sin and be forgiven and have our relationship restored, that we go away in newness of life. So Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you've recorded these historic examples as a lesson to us that we might learn and not repeat the same mistakes. So God, we give you all the glory and praise in the name of Jesus. Amen.